this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Get started. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. I see we have a new participant. Hello, Bill. I see the name Bill on a black screen there. Welcome.
Hello. How are you doing? How
greetings. You? Bill, what do you think about reading for us, the first reading? Can you see the screen?
Yeah, I can see it.
Okay, great. Would you mind reading for that? That's from the book of Sirach.
From the book of Sirach. My child, conduct your affairs with humility, and you will be loved more than a giver of gifts. Humble yourself the more, the greater you are, and you will find favor with God. What is too sublime for you, seek not. Into things beyond your strength, search not. The mind of a sage appreciates proverbs, and the attentive ear is the joy of the wise. Water quenches a flaming fire, and alms atone for sins.
Very good. Thank you. This is, you know, I don't know much about the wisdom literature. The Bible is divided up into three sections, or I should say the Old Testament is divided up into three sections. The first section is the Pentateuch, and that's the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes those are referred to as the books of Moses. So that would be like the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. And those are the first five books of the Old Testament. They're referred to as the Pentateuch, or that's what's referred to as the law. Like when people say the Torah, it's those five books. And then you have the writings of the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Hosea, Amos, you know, the major prophets, the lesser prophets. And then you have what are referred to as the writings. And that's what they're referred to in Hebrew. And the writings are simply everything else, and that's referred, and it's, but otherwise it's called the wisdom literature. So the book of wisdom, the Song of Songs is in there. I think the book of Job is referred, some, he used to be included among the prophets, but now I think he's included in the wisdom literature. And the book of Sirach is another one, the book of Proverbs. And so, and the word for all of those, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, or the wisdom literature, is Tanakh. And that's a little, it's Torah, and the Hebrew word for prophet is Nabi, or the plural is Nabim. So that's the N in Tanakh. And then Ketuvim, I think, is the Hebrew word for writings. So Tanakh is just, like, the Tanakh is everything. Tanakh is the entire Old Testament. And I don't know, you know, within the wisdom literature, there's a lot of, there's just a lot of great stuff, and I wish I knew it better, but I tend to focus on the prophets, I tend to focus on the Torah, and that's what comes up in the lectionary most often, which is maybe why I think about it the most often. But Pope Benedict said something fascinating about the writings, or the wisdom literature. Because what you find in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is written kind of late. You're getting close to the time of Christ in some of those books. And the Greek culture has kind of gone down into the Holy Land and Egypt. And there was a large Jewish community at Alexandria in Egypt. And like Philo of Alexandria was an important Jewish thinker who who is from obviously Alexandria. And that was Alexander the Great, you know, Alexander from Macedon. He invaded that whole area, took it over, and exported Greek culture, including Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy was a powerfully influential. But what Pope Benedict said was that you get this fortuitous encounter between Greek philosophy, the Greek philosophical tradition, you know, Plato and Aristotle, and Hebrew thought, Hebrew meditation on the word of God. And so, you know, the Christian synthesis, or the Christian synthesis of faith and reason, and the Christian use of Greek thought as a source of inspiration. So the writings of Aristotle were very important. The writings of Plato and Aristotle, well, the writings of Plato and the Neoplatonists were very important for St. Augustine. And the writings of Plato, the Neoplatonists, and Aristotle were very important for St. Thomas Aquinas and many others besides. But that's not something contrived by Christians. Pope Benedict says that that's written into the Bible in the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature, in a sense, is the it's kind of the blessing within the Word of God itself of this encounter of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and the Word of God. It's already kind of in the Bible. So it's like, not only is it legitimate, it's in fact scriptural. It's written into the very sources of the Judeo-Christian tradition. But here, one of the things, it's not as though the Bible just like takes and accepts every last aspect of Greek thought. And you can see here, there's an important contribution, because you can see that in the Book of Sirach, humility is tremendously important. And I don't know that Greek thought would have really given much esteem to humility. I just don't know that that was regarded as a virtue. But you can see here in the Book of Sirach, not only is it regarded as a virtue, in some sense it's the greatest of virtues. It's the virtue that makes everything else possible. Being able to humbly, or even this idea here, what is too sublime for you, seek not. And that's a powerful line, I think. What is too sublime for you, seek not. Into things beyond your strength, search not. And someone once defined the definition of an intellectual, or the definition of I think it was a definition of the intelligentsia, which is like the kind of the educated know-it-all class of a society. It's someone who is educated beyond his intelligence. This is and there are a lot of overeducated people out there, and you know, the Book of Sirach, you can think of as being written against that. It also makes me think of the idea of a mystery, you know, that we have an idea of a mystery. And so we say, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, or God as a Trinity of persons, is a mystery. And it's certainly not the case that we can know nothing about God. I mean, we make great assertions that skeptical people find outlandish. You know, we say that God is a Trinity of three persons. Jesus is God and man. And it's when we call these things mysteries, we're not saying that we can't understand them, or we're not saying that there's no evidence for them. We're just saying that we can know certain essential features of these realities, but our knowledge will never be exhaustive. We will never exhaust the truth when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ. We will never know everything. Like when you say 2 + 2 = 4, that's pretty much it. Like if you understand 2, if you understand the rules of addition, and if you understand what an equal sign means, you understand, we develop a pretty exhaustive knowledge, a pretty complete knowledge of 2 + 2 = 4. The mind can, like, we can grasp that, but the Trinity is not that way. We can know certain essential features. We know that God is three, God is one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all equal. But there's far more to the reality of God than just that. And a part of Christian life is just kind of getting used to the idea that there's a lot we're not going to be. God gives us enough knowledge to get us going in the right direction. God reveals enough of himself so we can worship him, so we can love him, so we can obey him and become like him in this life. But knowing God exhaustively is probably, it'll simply never happen, even when we're in heaven. But knowing God in a full, complete way, or knowing that's something that we simply have to wait for. And we have to be humble about that. The highest wisdom requires this humble approach. And this idea that we're just, we have to obey, worship, and praise God, but not expect a complete, again, I can't think of a better word for it than exhausted. We're never going to be able to understand every last detail. Francisco?
Yes, I think we need to realize here that we should not assume the mystery is only for the supernatural realities. Nature is already absolutely mysterious. We never grasp reality.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. That's exactly true. Even before you get to Revelation, we're dealing with mystery. And
sorry, Grace, I will let you. In case, because I try not to overdo the thing, but there are basically two aspects. First, the most immediate, if you think of quantum entanglement, I don't know if you know what it is, but absolutely mysterious. But not only that, but...
That's completely mysterious. Yeah.
But on the other hand, we are related to the cosmos through the cosmos itself. And in order to understand it, we should be the whole cosmos. And again, I'm not going there, but right. I just wanted to make clear that just the natural creation is a mystery. So not to mention, let alone the supernatural.
That's right. I love the line here, the mind of a sage appreciates proverbs, and an attentive ear is the joy of the wise. In other words, the wise man is the one who's ready to listen, not the one ready to run off his mouth, like yours truly here. The wise man is the one who listens. And I've come to realize that. I remember being told in seminary that a big part, I took a class in pastoral counseling. And it was taught by a rabbi, and he was an excellent guy, and he was very devoted to the writings of Viktor Frankl, who was a writer that I like a lot too, but he talked about the best way to counsel somebody is to listen to them and then give back what they've said, so they can kind of hear themselves, and it's very effective. But it prioritizes listening. It doesn't prioritize approaching other people in the manner of an expert. Like I'm gonna get a few basic facts about you, and then I'm gonna solve all your problems. I'll tell you what's wrong with you, and I'll tell you how to fix your life. This pastoral counselor professor of mine rejected that idea. He said the first order of business is to listen to the person, hear them clearly, and then give back to them what you've heard. And he said, as that process unfolds, people almost always develop the ability to solve their own problems. You're almost like a sounding board, helping people, facilitating people thinking more clearly about their problem. And oftentimes, it's a great approach. It's the way to go. Grace, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. A little while ago, we were talking about unable to discern certain things because they're I interpret it as being like shadowy or something like that. And that actually comes from the Greek philosophers, where you can't really know reality as per se. You can only know like the shadows of it. And my dad had something he wanted to say too.
Yeah, right. Dr. Alba. Please.
Yeah, the most important word here is humility, as you mentioned. It gives a true estimate of self, which is the opposite is pride, which begets false witness. So it says you humble yourself more, the greater you are.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. This the last line is wonderful too. Water quenches a flaming fire. And anyone who's ever thrown a bucket of water on a campfire, it just, it puts it right out. and there's a, you know, just, I that's the image I have in my mind. And he's, but he conjoins that with, and alms atone for sins. In other words, giving to the poor. An alm is basically what one would give to a beggar. Alms atone for sins. It's sort of like, just as, you know, alms cancel out sins just as readily as water cancels out a fire. It's a wonderful image. I recall once I was a novice. It was early on in my career as an oratorian, and I was having a very, really bad day. I was very, very kind of frustrated and angry and kind of peevish. And, you know, I thought, well, I'm going to go pray. I'll go in the chapel and I'll pray. I need to pray to kind of cast this out. And it just didn't work. And I was just sitting there in the chapel trying to pray, but all I could think about was the thing that was making me angry. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll need some exercise. I'll go get some exercise. I'll burn off all of this negative energy. And I got on my bike and I went for a bike ride, and that didn't work. But while I was coming back, I saw this little girl just looking downcast, and she had a bicycle right next to her. And I went zooming by, and I thought, I should go back and make sure that little girl is okay. So I turned around and I went back and I found the little girl. And I said, are you okay? And she shook her head no. And I said, and I saw her bike, the chain had fallen off of her bike. So I said, the chain's off your bike. Do you want me to fix that for you? And she shook her head yes. So I got off my bike, I went over and I put the chain on. And I said, the chain was very loose. It was a very rusty, loose chain. And I knew it was going to fall off again. So I said, did you see how I did that? Because you might need to fix it yourself. So I took the chain off and did it again to demonstrate how to put the chain back on. And I said, you know, you might want to tell your dad to get you a new bike chain, because it was too loose. It was rusty too. And she got on the bike and zipped off, and she was smiling and happy. And that negative mood, that negative peevishness, just evaporated. It really was like water quenching a fire. I mean, you know, praying didn't do it, exercise didn't do it, but doing a favor for that little helpless person just made me feel great. And I think that would be something that, obviously, giving the giving of alms means primarily giving away money to a poor person. I think that's the first and foremost, that's what it means. But I think, you know, reaching out to other people in kindness and mercy, that in a broader sense is an alm. Forgetting your own, getting out from under your own problems, getting out from behind your own problems, reaching beyond yourself and encountering another person in charity. It's a beautiful thing. And I think in our own world, it's kind of challenging to find ways to do that. But it is worth the effort. Okay. Grace, could you read for us from the letter to the Hebrews?
Sure. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, you have not approached that which could be touched, and a blazing fire and gloomy darkness and storm and a trumpet blast and a voice speaking words such as those who heard begged that no message be further addressed to them. No, you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and countless angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the just made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I love this last line, the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. It's one of, you know, Abel was killed by his brother Cain in the book of Genesis. It's the first murder. Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve and their brothers, and Cain kills Abel. And it says in the book of Genesis that, you know, the Lord comes down to Cain and says, "Where is your brother? His blood is crying out to me from the ground." And that's when Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But the blood of Christ speaks. This is a good translation. Sometimes the translation says speaks more powerfully, but more eloquently, I think, is better. It's because it's been observed by a lot of people, including critics of Christianity. Critics of Christianity, people who hate Christianity, say that the Bible tends to speak up for victims. The Bible sides with victims. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher who hated Christianity, said that. And Max Weber, who was a 20th century sociologist, he also observed that the Bible tends to side with victims. And there are a lot of similarities, for example, between the story of Romulus and Remus, it's a Latin myth, comes from ancient Rome. And people have observed that there are a lot of Bible stories that are similar to a lot of ancient myths. And the killing of the Cain's murder of Abel resembles certainly Romulus's killing of Remus from Roman myth. But one of the things that's distinctive in the Cain and Abel story is that Cain is depicted as a murderer. You know, Cain is depicted as a vulgar killer. He's depicted as unjust. And the innocence of Abel and the wrongness of what Cain did is unambiguously asserted in the book of Genesis. And that's the decisive difference. But you can see here that the blood of Christ and the experience of Christ and his false accusation, you know, the false accusation directed against Christ is even more, it's even more extreme. We might say that the persecution of Jesus and his death on the cross is the carrying of this sympathy for the victim to its maximum point. And so his blood is more eloquent than that of Abel, that his blood, directs us towards a sympathy for the oppressed. The blood of Christ inspires a greater and more vigorous sympathy for victims. And I think that's really what characterizes the Western world, you know, in ways good and bad. I mean, it's not as though all, because I think nowadays, of course, a lot of the liberation movements that have come out, that have risen in the 20th century, have been anti-Christian. But in a sense, as one person put it, these liberation movements are trying to outdo Christianity. They're trying to be more Christian than Christianity. They're trying to be more sympathetic with it. And the reason why the church is hated nowadays is because the church is seen as an oppressor of victims. So it's a weird, Christianity is being judged by the standard that it gave to the world. You know, Christianity, the gospel, going back to Christ, gave to the world a sympathy for victims. And now that's being turned against Christianity. That's being turned against the church. Now we, you know, because we don't like homosexual marriage, the church is seen as oppressive of gays. Because we don't like abortion, the church is seen as anti-woman. We oppress women. You know, but the church is being judged by a Christian standard. You know, the ancient world didn't care about victims. Julius Caesar didn't care about, if you had said to Julius Caesar, you know, "You are a creator of victims. You have victimized many, many people." He would not have lost any sleep about that. He would not have, his conscience would not have bothered him at all. But the ancient pagan world just didn't care. But the Bible as a whole, going back to Abel, has had a profound effect on Western civilization. But the blood of Christ it has had a far greater effect. It speaks more eloquently, more powerfully, more persuasively. It's kind of transformed human hearts, begetting this new compassion for victims, compassion for the downtrodden. And it can run amok. It can go awry. It can get confused. But it is amazing to realize the effect that the gospel has had on human civilization. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I've been noticing that this Sirach is the prophet kind of rings a cautious advising us not to try what is over us. Like, what is too sublime for you, seek not. And into things beyond your strength, search not. And then I think that St. Paul makes clear what the Old Testament is talking about, which is this blazing fire and gloomy darkness and storm, blah, blah, blah. And I'm wondering, what is this gloomy darkness and voice speaking words such as those, blah, blah, blah? Could he refer to those necromancers or sorcerers or whatever the time? Or I'm asking because sometimes I feel that we are trying to, I don't know, intrude into things that are forbidden to us, like a bit like in Garden of Eden, trying to bite, to eat from the tree of good and evil or mystery. But I think that St. Paul does us a favor, saying, no, you can do that, only making sure this is the right thing. And then he goes on to say, you have approached Mount Zion, the city of the living God, so that is legitimate. And I'm really kind of opening my chest because, and I mentioned earlier things that like this quantum entanglement and many other things. Like I remember now on one occasion that you said that Adam and Eve sinned and that brought all the harm and it has transmitted to us. And I asked, how? Because the only way I see to transmit any is by genetics, inheritance. I'm just illustrating how sometimes I feel that we are going into forbidden areas that we should not. But I feel legitimized by this, again, this you are approaching Mount Zion, which is good, and so on, and the spirits are just made perfect, blah, blah, blah. So anyway, I'm just speculating here because I think it's interesting for you.
It's a beautiful reading, the idea. And of course, what the letter to the Hebrews, what the author of the letter to the Hebrews is saying is that, well, you might recall when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in John's gospel, she says, oh gosh, what does she say? She says like that, we know that, that the Lord is worshiped. Gosh, what is it? It'll bother me if I don't. I think it's in John chapter 4. There's a reference to where the Lord is worshiped. Okay. The woman said to him, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. So that's a reference to Mount Gerizim in Samaria. But you people say that the place to worship is Jerusalem, so the mountain of Zion. So that's Mount Zion where the temple is. So this is a reference to the conflict between Samaritans and Jews. the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim in the north, and the Jews worship. But you can see here what Jesus says is, Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So, but and the prophet or the author of the letter to the Hebrews is saying essentially that the Christ now is the Mount Zion. Christ is the mountain of worship. Christ is the new temple. Like, that's the most direct way to say it. And that's essentially what the author to the letter to the Hebrews is saying. Now, proper worship of God is transferred from the temple to the body of Christ. And the blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, is now the temple where true worship is made. And that's the sacrifices of the temple have been superseded and replaced in a certain sense by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the basic. And this is all imagery of the Old Testament temple worship. And now the author to the letter to the Hebrews is saying all of that now is due to Christ. And this idea of the blood of Jesus speaking more eloquently than that of Abel, it's a sign that the body and blood of Christ, you know, surpasses these Old Testament realities. It includes them in some sense, but it includes them in an excessive way. And now, okay, good. Grace, did you have a thought, or Dr. Alba?
My dad does.
Yeah, gotcha. Go ahead. Dad.
Yeah, I think there's two places here is mentioned, and it's not mentioned, but I think it refers to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, and the people did not accept it. And that's why it's mentioned here that who heard the message the Father addressed to them. And then in Mount Zion, it says here, countless angels in festive gathering. So which is the opposite. The one that the people did not accept, in fact, Moses dropped the Ten Commandments and broke it because the people won't accept it. And then in the second part, it says Mount Zion. This is the one, it says here, festal gathering assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, which is the second part, which is more happiness. The first one was where the people rejected the Ten Commandments.
Interesting. Okay. I see that. And the answer to the first part does sound like Mount Sinai. But then the second part clearly says Zion, which would be and of course that's where the temple was built, in Jerusalem. That's interesting. Maybe there is a conflation of them. You have not approached that which could be touched. Okay, interesting. I might think about that more. Let's move on to the gospel. I will read it for us. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. This is a great gospel. On a Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the home of one of the leading Pharisees, and the people there were observing him carefully. He told a parable to those who had been invited, noticing how they were choosing the places of honor at the table. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not recline a table in the place of honor. A more distinguished guest than you may have been invited by him, and the host who invited both of you, may approach you and say, "Give your place to this man." And then you would proceed with embarrassment to take the lowest place. Rather, when you are invited, go and take the lowest place, so that when the host comes to you, he may say, "My friend, move up to a higher position." Then you will enjoy the esteem of your companions at the table. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to the host who invited him, "When you hold a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your wealthy neighbors, in case they may invite you back and you have repayment. Rather, when you hold a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So very good. Oh, I'm sorry, the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
There is a fun, I've kind of amused myself, or one occasion when I read this, I thought, well, gee, you know, the place of honor at a wedding banquet is where the bride and groom sit. And so I developed in my mind kind of the funny scenario of a guy showing up to a wedding reception and saying, well, gee, this place is nice. It's where everybody can see. It's where everybody, you know, and I'll just help myself to this spot. And then like somebody, the best man comes over and says, hey, buddy, you're in the place of the bride. Get out of here. You know, and then your spot is over in the corner with the crazy uncle or something. And but that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is imagining here, because this is a more distinguished guest than you may have been invited by him. And he says, give your place to this man. Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe that's the bridegroom. Maybe that's well, in any case, the most, certainly the highest honored place, which is also the most visible place, you know, that's something else, you know, in Luke's gospel, you see a certain awareness within Luke's gospel of the fact that very often we do certain things to be seen, or the scrutiny of the gaze of others will influence our behavior in one direction or another. And so, you know, at a wedding banquet, the place of honor is the place that's most visible. And the last place at a wedding banquet is the least visible place. So it kind of ties in, I think, with some of those sayings in the gospel that Christ says, when you pray to your father, pray to him in secret. Go into your room and lock the door and pray to your father in secret. And your father who sees in secret will reward you. That's from Matthew's gospel. But so this idea of being humble. But it is kind of interesting, because Christ presents humility as a way of being exalted. Like you humble yourself so that you are exalted. Like humble is the path of exaltation. And I think where you see it, say, is in the Blessed Virgin, where you see there this kind of conjunction of the Blessed Virgin's greatness and her humility. She says, let it be done to me according to your word. You know, Mary puts herself entirely at the disposal of the Lord's will. And she embraces everything that occurs to her as given to her by God, and receives it with gratitude. But that also is the way that she achieves her greatness, which she also proclaims, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. That's the Magnificat. And Mary says, like, a great dignity has been bestowed upon me. I am the mother of God. You know, she may have had an intuition that she was going to be one day the queen of heaven, and that this was something that she, her humility and her greatness were kind of together. In fact, I'm reminded of a discussion in Thomas Aquinas of a virtue it's like a sub-virtue associated with courage. You know, courage is one of the four natural virtues. Prudence, justice, courage, and temperance are the four natural virtues. And courage has virtue, all the virtues have kind of sub virtues that are kind of, but magnanimity is a virtue associated with courage. And magnanimity is the virtue, it literally means greatness of soul, or sometimes it's translated as greatness of heart. But to be great of soul is to understand yourself as endowed with a great dignity, and that we're called to the highest gifts. So like, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and God wants to make us his friends forever in heaven. We're called to a great and glorious destiny. And to know that you're called to a great destiny and to strive after those highest gifts is to live the virtue of magnanimity. But magnanimity you can imagine it being kind of mistaken as pride. Oh, you Christians are so full of pride. You Christians think that God loves you. You're the center of the universe, and you know you think you're going to be up in heaven forever, judging the 12 tribes of Israel as Christ promises us. But magnanimity goes with humility. That if we're going to strive after the highest gifts, if we're going to arrive in heaven, we have to be prepared to go the way of the humble servant, which is exactly what we see in the Blessed Virgin. And again, maybe that recalls a little bit of the Book of Sirach, that the great striving after the greatest wisdom requires a humble acknowledgement that you have to listen. I see some hands up. Francisco?
Well, I was checking here the definition of magnanimity. It says loftiness of spirit enabling one to bear trouble calmly. This loftiness of spirit is in agreement with what you said about being mistaken for haughtiness. And to disdain meanness and pettiness and to display. But this disdain, meanness, and pettiness agrees with the humility because you don't care tuppence, you don't care a hoot for if you are just or not just or whatever. You have better things to be, you know, than care about those things. So that's right. One. And another thing, but let me, Dr. Alba, go ahead.
Yeah, Dr. Alba.
I think there are two parts to this gospel. The first part is that we must remember that the Pharisees hate Jesus. There's always conflict with that, the Pharisees. And they want to trap him by inviting to this nice party. But Jesus is clever enough. He can read their minds. So what happened here is that he gave this parable immediately. And this is the fact that it really embarrasses them. Because upon arrival, the way I look at it, upon arrival, they probably thought that Jesus would be in the higher table with the higher ups. But then he immediately told this parable, and we already know the result of this of the parable. And the second part is the one, it says here that you should not invite the poor
you should say that.
You see, when you hold a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers. It means to say that you don't invite the people who are also well off. He mentioned to invite the poor, those who cannot afford, because Jesus knows that they cannot pay back. So this is the part number two. But the one I like is the first part where they want to trap Jesus. They were probably thinking that Jesus would sit on the higher table. And will embarrass Jesus, but Jesus read their mind, so that's why he mentioned the parable
that
the other way around. It embarrasses the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's I'm sorry. Yeah, I see what you mean. Yeah. I was just thinking that there's a similar kind of feature. There's a similar structure between this gospel and the one we looked at last week. You know, last week was the enter by the narrow gate. And then if you enter by the narrow gate, he said, many will fail to find it. But he says, enter by the narrow gate, and then you will be seated at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. So the kind of the narrowness of the gate is a means by which you enter into this very wide banquet with people from the past, all the prophets, the patriarchs, but also all of these people from the north and the south, the east and the west. That the narrow and the two, I mean, ultimately, I think Christ is both. You know, Christ is both the narrow, Christ himself is the narrow gate. he's and following him and follow, and Christ even says in the 10th chapter of John's gospel, it's in the good shepherd discourse, Jesus says, I am the gate. So if we kind of conflate a little bit, if we line up the Jesus saying, enter by the narrow gate, we can say that he himself is that gate. Christ himself is the means by which we enter into. But Christ is also the wideness. Christ is also the banquet. I mean, that's the mass. You know, we feast on his body and blood. So Christ, and that's so, I mean, it's both at the same time. The narrowness of discipleship is that which opens us up. The narrowness of the cross, of discipline, of being faithful to Christ, that itself is what, that is also the, gosh, I'm having trouble describing it, I guess, but that is also simultaneously this expansiveness. And I think you see something similar here with humility and exaltation, that the humility is itself a kind of an exaltation, that because in humility, we're able to receive and not transgress against the great mysteries that are all around us. If we are humble, we sort of simultaneously are kind of filled up with the greatness that God wants to give us. And I remember I had this realization. I was looking at a mountain range. I was out west, and I was looking at a mountain range, and there was a big thunderstorm coming. It was a massive thunderstorm, and it was really intimidating. It was scary, but it was something kind of beautiful about it, you know. And it, being out west and those magnificent vistas, they have a way of making you feel small. But also in another sense, making you feel great as well. You know, that, and I thought that maybe part of it was, you feel small when you stand before nature or some grand natural scene, which is mysterious and beyond us and bigger than us. It makes us feel very small. It's, but at the same time, it's given to us. You know, we can do something that the Grand Canyon can't do. We can behold the Grand Canyon and in all of its wonder. We can stand before the Grand Tetons and behold them in a way that they cannot behold us or even themselves. So there's a simultaneous experience of our littleness, but also of our greatness. And in one single experience, we have both. And I think that maybe that's a part of, we see in that kind of the structure of how we experience the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God make us small, they make us humble, but in the very act of making us humble, they also make us great. I don't know if that's clear or not, or that might not be illuminating, but Francisco.
Yes, in connection, what you said earlier, the church being judged by her own standards or moral, same happens with atheists. One of their pet arguments or considerations is that we believers are so proud that we think that we are something great, special. And as you were saying, this double take that made you feel both exalted and humble. Because if you think of it, if this universe that atheists compare us with to make us feel little and at the same time proud, if you are the result and the reason for all the thing, just figure how important and big you are. Mm-hmm. But the key point, not before of your own making, your own merit or whatever, anything having to with you, but that makes you humble in yourself, but great in terms of God. Exactly like Mary said, God has done great things through me. So they are great, not mine, they're God's, but great.
Right. So, yeah, that's wonderful. I just want to make a little closing bit about the final line, where when you hold a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your wealthy neighbors in case they invite you back and you have repayment. Rather, when you hold a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One of the things that I experienced, I went to Jamaica, and we were at a facility where very disabled people, very mentally disabled people, I mean, people in wheelchairs, people who could barely support themselves, people, you know, and in fact, they needed constant care. They could just do nothing on their own. And there was a guy there, and he said to me, "Father, you know, when I look at these people, I think that God will repay them. You know, God will, and God will compensate them for this miserable life that they've had, or this diminished existence." And I knew the guy meant well, but there was something maybe a little condescending about what he was saying about the people. And so I said, well, maybe it was one of those rare moments in my life where I thought of just what I needed to say, right when I needed to say it. And I said, well, maybe when God looks at them and us, God doesn't see much of a difference. that you know, we are only slightly less helpless than they are. You know, and maybe for a blink of an eye span of time, we're a little more capable of taking care of ourselves. We can make a living, but we start our lives exactly as helpless as they are. We're probably going to end our lives as helpless as they are. And I think that, you know, being around poor people, being around the crippled, the lame, the blind, being around the disabled, it has this liberating effect, because you as you draw close to those people, you realize how wonderful they are, you realize their great dignity, and you see that their dignity is not founded on their physical strength and beauty. And I think about this, you know, this is like what Christ is saying here is exactly the opposite of what young people experience when they go on social media. You know, when they go on social media, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, all this kind of thing, everyone is beautiful. Everyone is having a great time. No one depicts themselves lonely and depressed. Nobody puts themselves on social media and has them looking ugly or miserable. Everything is completely flattering. And it's, you know, it's known fairly well that it's known very clearly that teenagers on social media are a significant percentage more depressed, or I should put it this way: when they go off social media, when they abandon it, they become significantly happier. You know, they get away from this this unreal kind of glittering fantasy of human life. But I think that being close to the poor, being close to the disabled, being close to the crippled and all the people that Christ mentions here, and this, all the people that Jesus says we ought to prefer the company of, you know, they are the ones who are actually kind of liberating, and they have the opposite effect of what's found on social media. I just think that's something where you see how relevant this gospel is for our own life, for our own existence. Well, hey guys, I have about 9 o'clock. Maybe we should call it quits, close with a prayer, and we'll meet up again next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And I'll pray our prayer. I have the prayer. I knew Laura wasn't coming, so I have our prayer from Carlo Newman. May the Lord support us all the day long, till the shades lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed. and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.